Let's stand up and we'll open up our scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 4 and we'll read the word together. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Baanah, the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also was counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and they went by the way of the Arabah all night, and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothites, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, well, I seized him and I killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Lord, we come across a particularly violent section of Scripture, one in which the heart of people is laid bare at our iniquity and just the wretchedness that we are capable of. But Lord, we pray that we would learn the lessons. For you speak to us this time and these days, some 3,000 years after this, and there are still lessons for us to learn. So I pray that our hearts and our minds would be illumined to the truth that you have for us this day. And it is for your sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is Honor Killing, which of course would seem to be a contradiction in terms. And we hear from time to time of these quote-unquote honor killings that occur, usually within the Islam religion, both in foreign countries and occasionally here even in the United States. Now, by definition, an honor killing is the homicide of a member of a family or social group by other members due to the perpetrator's belief that the victim has brought shame or dishonor among them upon the family or community, usually for reasons such as refusing to enter an arranged marriage, being in a relationship that is disapproved by their relatives, having sex outside of marriage, becoming the victim of rape, dressing in ways which are deemed inappropriate, or engaging in homosexual relations. Interestingly, Christians don't do that to each other. Normal people of the world don't do that to each other. It is those who use their theology as a perversion to justify certain actions and certain behaviors that they disagree with, that may not fit what their narrative is or what their agenda is. And so I use this term honor killing loosely because in each of the cases that we have here, other than really with David, it is dishonorable in terms of what's happening. The term honor killing, unfortunately, is directly associated with Islam. I think we can safely say that. Interestingly, as I was looking up the various places that gave definitions for honor killing, Islam was nowhere near the top of the definitions. It's as though we don't want to acknowledge that. Like the Fort Hood killing was entitled Workplace Violence. Several years ago in Texas, even though I forget his name was, Muhammad Saeed, whatever that it was, and he was an admitted Muslim and he was an admitted jihadist activity, it was determined to be workplace violence. So this whole concept of honor killing in our society is something that's also swept under the rug. But what we have here is we have men who think that they're doing the honorable thing in their minds, and they've justified it as an honorable thing. But in reality, it is a very, very ungodly and disobedient and defiant and dishonorable activity that they've engaged in against David and against the very throne of God. It reminds us of the kind of violent world that took place back then, and that in most parts of the world, or I should say in many parts of the world, is still very prevalent. I read this week of 4 Christian children who were beheaded in the Middle East by Islam. Children beheaded. Now, beheading obviously was a part of that culture then, and it remains such now in the Middle East, and shamefully so. And as we see this passage here today, it is really the end of Ishbosheth, and I call this the honor of the frail. We see two people here, both of the members of the family of Saul, who really were honorable people, but they were considered frail. If you remember from several weeks ago, Ishbosheth was a son who was not even mentioned, really, by Saul. His very being and name indicated that he was unfit to fight in military service. He was not fit to be king and was only propped up by Abner. Abner, of course, was Saul's general. And we saw last week that Abner had forged an alliance with David in an effort to unite the kingdom. This was met with great resistance by Joab, David's nephew and the general of his army. And Abner had reached a comfort level with Joab, even to step outside and have a private conversation. And Joab then took it upon himself to murder Abner, the general of Ishbosheth's army. Now, Ishbosheth, there's several things about him. Interesting, there's really, in Scripture, there's nothing bad that is said about Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth, of course, is the brother of Jonathan, who was David's best friend. And he's weak, but he's not degraded in Scripture. He's not seen as someone who ever took the opportunity to further his own agenda, but rather was more of a pawn of Abner as he sought to increase his own power, or certainly maintain it. But nothing bad is said about him. He is a rather insignificant player in Scripture, really only mentioned in Scripture as a secondary character. Interestingly, you know, when was the last time anybody dressed up at a harvest party as Ishbosheth? Hey, great costume! Is that Moses or Jesus? No, Ishbosheth! Just things you don't really find on a day-to-day basis. He's one whose role in Scripture is very passive. As mentioned, we don't see him initiating even the little skirmishes that took place that we saw earlier when Abner brought his 12 against David's 12, led by Joab, and they had their little fight, and it led to the death of almost 400 of Abner's soldiers. We hear nothing about Ishbosheth initiating this activity. People don't write books about Ishbosheth. You know, leadership lessons from Ishbosheth, that book has not been written. Just so you know, not a strong character, never agitated or did the things necessary to put himself up in that position of power. It's as though he was propped up there by Abner, didn't seek the office. And so we see several things. We see that he is Abner's puppet. We see that he feared Abner, and only after several years, remember, Ishbosheth reigned for 2 years. David was reigning in the southern kingdom of Judah for a period of about 7.5 years. David assumed that position when he was about 30 years old upon the death of Saul. For 4 or 5 years, the northern kingdom was basically in a period of unrest, with Abner negotiating and positioning himself and propping up Ishbosheth as the king, this weak man who was about 40 years old at the time that he was placed up or propped up as kingdom. He feared Abner, and only after Abner went into one of Saul's concubines did he say something. And really, we see Ishbosheth standing up for something that was right. Abner, how can you go into the king's concubine? Now, whether that because he saw it as a personal affront to himself, or whether he was actually pointing out something that Abner was doing. In either sense, he did stand up for the righteous decision, and he feared Abner greatly. And at the point when Ishbosheth finally did gather the courage to stand up to Abner, Abner said, "Oh yeah, you don't like it? I'm taking this kingdom elsewhere." And then, he arranged with David to meet and to consummate the kingdom into one. Well, upon this, when Abner was killed, it says that Ishbosheth's courage failed and all of Israel was dismayed. Literally, the Hebrew lends itself to say his hands fell feeble or helpless. All the strength drained out of him. If you ever had just devastating news, perhaps the death of a loved one or some sort of tragedy, and just all of the strength goes out and you have to sit down. Hence the saying, I have some news. You may want to sit down as I give you this news, because it's not so unheard of that the strength goes out of us. And Ishbosheth, not a person of real strong character anyway, was somebody who was already feeble, and it's as though he gave up all hope and became impotent as a leader. Again, as stated, nobody really wants to be Ishbosheth. He's weak. He's weak personally. Now, the next thing we see of a really frail individual is the introduction here of Mephibosheth. It's not a mistake. It's not a random introduction. We will encounter more of Mephibosheth later on in the story. What we find here about Mephibosheth is that he is weak. As mentioned, upon the news that Saul and Jonathan had been killed, Mephibosheth, I always say that wrong. It's not Mephibosheth, it's Mephibosheth. His nurse picks him up and grabs him and begins to flee. Because at that time, when a sovereign was killed, they sought to destroy the whole family, lest anybody make a claim for the kingdom. Somehow Ishbosheth was incognito or out of the city or whatnot. But Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. He was the grandson of Saul. And he was weak physically because this nurse grabbed him and in her fleeing, tripped and fell. Okay, normal people, normal things happen. David gets cut in the face. Crazy things happen in life. And he was maimed. He didn't have urgent care to run off to at that time. And whether his legs were broken or tendons were severed or whatever the case might have been, Mephibosheth was a cripple for the rest of his life. He was had a clump foot, as it were, or whatnot. But the nurse continued to flee, didn't get really the help, the medical attention that he needed, and so he was weak. He was introduced, really, at this point, to point out the continued weakness that was going on in Saul's household, that the throne of Saul is dissipating. And Ishbosheth has given up all hope. He's an impotent king. It's pointed out that the honor is leaving from the house of Saul. Mephibosheth is weak, similar in the idea that Ishbosheth is weak. And so his disability essentially would make him unable to stand in David's way as king. And so the narrative is pointing out that the table is being set for David to assume the kingship of both the north and the south. The uniting of this kingdom is taking place according to the sovereign hand of God and according to his plan, in spite of the works of those who'd seek to bring about their own method, their own way of bringing about God's word. And really what we have here is we're really going to see David as the defender of what we might call the humble poor. It's the ones who can't defend themselves. It's the ones who generally are forgotten about in society. It's the people who have no influence. You ever known those people? They're kind of victims of the circumstances all of the time, and no matter how hard they try, they never can get ahead. Sometimes we think that God is only interested in the leaders and the strong people and the successful people and the wealthy people. And we have to remember that God takes note of the weak. God protects the weak. God watches over the weak. the innocent. God watches over the persona non grata. God watches over the non-celebrities. God takes care of the normal people, of which we all are. Yes, as there are 7 billion people on the planet, here we reside, some 70 people or so, 100 and something if everybody from Cornerstone shows up, which they probably will next week, and we'll be stacking chairs in the back. But it's still a very, very relatively small, insignificant little body, we might say, within the great span of the kingdom of God. And yet God watches over us. And God takes care of the feeble. And God honors the frail. You ever feel like you're caught in the middle or on the periphery of somebody else's narrative? I've known some people like that. I had some friends that it seems like all the exciting things happen to them. I had this friend named Richard Butler when I was probably 20, 25 years ago. And he was one of these people that I was playing softball with him, and he'd show up on Friday night and he'd inevitably have some kind of, and he wasn't a talebearer. He wasn't somebody who'd make stuff up. He'd say, "Yeah, I was on the way over here and I watched a 3-car collision and it was terrible. And I helped pull the person out and oh, it was just an amazing thing. And I got to pray for the person before they carried him off the hospital. And that's why I was running late to the game." And then the next week, he'd be like, "Oh yeah, I was over at Walmart. Man, this huge fight broke out and I was able to jump in there and help, you know, escort the people out of there." And week after week, time after night, it'd be some kind of amazing thing would be happening in this person's life. And I'm just going, "Okay, well, here I am," you know. And just kind of on the periphery of the, and I'm going, "You know, Orv Ockham, he gets to have all the exciting things happen in his life." And as I got older, I realized, you know what? I really don't want a life full of all kinds of drama. I'll take what the Lord gives to me quite happily, quite joyfully. You know, Scripture even says, seek to lead a quiet life. Be busy with your hands. You know, and I'm very thankful that I'm not one of those people that continually has all these dramatic things happening around. But I've known those people that, you know, they had an exciting narrative and I'm Mr. Nobody over here. And I'm okay being Mr. Nobody. And it's okay for us to be Mr. Nobodies because God looks out for the nobodies. You know, God looks out for those people that lose their nerve. God looks out for those that are crippled. God looks out for those who life treats unfairly. He realized that. Look at Peter. Peter lost his nerve. "Are you with him? Are you with Jesus?" No, I'm not with him." Jesus was looking out for Peter, who lost his nerve. And we find that David really is kind of representative. He's an avenger of the frail. He avenges the death of Ishbosheth. He takes care of Mephibosheth. And David really is a deliverer. He's representative of Christ and the role that Christ plays in the life of the ordinary people. And so we have the honor of the frail. Secondly, we have the honor of the misguided. Verse 2, "Now Saul's son had 2 men who were captains of the raiding bands." The name, of course, was Baanah and Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon, from the territory of Benjamin. They were from the city of Beeroth. And they were captains of raiding bands. That tells you a little bit about how the army worked during this time. We've seen that they were skirmishes and they were little civil war battles. And these two men, these two brothers, Baanah and Rechab, were the captains of these little CIA groups, the Secret Service, who would go out and commit these little raids on the area outside of the Northern Kingdom, perhaps on the southern area, or the Philistines, or whoever they might be raiding. These were these captains, and so we learned that they were good at deception. They were good at covert activities. They were leaders who commanded respect. And so when they go into the palace there, we see in verse 5, they go into the house of Ishbosheth. Now that sounds rather unpretentious, but he was the king. So we can assume that it was a pretty nice house. And there were guards. And there were people who were watching out for Ishbosheth. And secondly, we find out that they knew that he had a schedule. They knew that Ishbosheth took his nap in the middle of the day. A lot of cultures, they still are smart enough to take naps in. In Mexico, they have siestas. And there's things to be learned from that. But Ishbosheth was someone who took his nap at this normal time. These men knew that. They had access to the palace. They had access to the inner rooms. And it says they came in to get wheat. And so they were perhaps getting supplies. Obviously, it was a big house, and they had a storehouse. And so it was not uncommon for them to be walking through there freely. And they took this opportunity, and they were determined. They planned out. They knew what they were going to do. And Scripture says it twice. Now, in the Hebrew, they don't have exclamation points. You know, if we were to write, they'd say, they snuck in, they were committing covert activities, and they stabbed him in the stomach, and they cut off his head. Exclamation point. That's how they'd say that. But in the Hebrew, they don't have that. And so when they're really making a strong point, they reiterate with more detail. And so it says, they came to the house of Ish-bosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came to the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in his stomach. And then they escaped. Wow, exciting story. When they came into the house as they lay on the bed, and his, wait, didn't we read this already? They struck him and they put him to death and they beheaded him. But we just read that. And that's their way of saying, this is a serious event. This is the Hebrew way of putting an exclamation point on the activity as saying, this is treachery. This is devastating what they've done. And we see that they strike him, they kill him, and they decapitate him. It's exactly what happened to Saul. It's exactly what happened to Goliath. This is not uncommon. It's certainly a way of dishonoring your opponent. And so they sneak in broad daylight, while he's sleeping, and they murder this innocent man, who, as we've seen, Scripture gives us nothing to indicate that he was an unrighteous man. Now, it doesn't indicate that he was a follower of God. And we talk about an innocent, because David calls him innocent. We're not saying that he was a godly man, just that simply that he didn't do anything that was deserving of a covert operation of assassination. This was an ungodly death. This was an unrighteous action, breaking the commands of God. So they take the head 30 miles to David. And the Arabah is essentially the Jordan Valley. And it was a route that they went 30 miles, and they carried this head for 30 miles. And they come up upon King David. And so they knock on the door, they come in. Got a present for you, David. Oh, of course, we've been here before. And we know it's not going to bode well for these two men who think that they're doing the right thing. They say, here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and his offspring. Now, perhaps, again, you have men like Abner who saw that Ish-bosheth lost hope, that his arms got weak, and he was already frail, and he was incapable of ruling, and they said, perhaps, now's as good a time as any to switch our allegiance. They took the opportunity, and they said, here it is, King David, the Lord has avenged you. Yippee! And so they're using theological rationale to defend their actions. The Lord has avenged you. They thought this would please the man of God. They thought it would bring David joy, and instead it brings him dismay. They thought it would bring them honor, but instead it brings them death. There's a lot of people in our day and time who use theological means to further their own agenda. There's a lot of people who have loaded up their pockets with people's money because of theological reasons. The Lord told me to do such and such. The Lord wants you to be rich. The Lord wants to bless you. But you got to give first before you're going to get pressed down, shaken together, running over. And as you give, it will be given unto you. Bible says so. ask whatever you desire. And Jesus said, I'll give it to you. And they're misquoting Scripture and using it to manipulate for their own agenda or to build their own personal kingdom. Very, very sad tale of Mark Driscoll. How many of you are familiar with Mark Driscoll? Mark Driscoll was the pastor of a church called Mars Hill in Seattle. He was one who pastored this church for 18 years. His stated goal was, quote, in fact, one of his former assistant pastors said, quote, Mark made it no secret that he wanted to become the biggest church in America. And his objective was push far further, grow faster, get more cash to put in what he called the front. You know, because there were all these little churches that were sort of breaking off of there. And he wanted more cash, and they centralized the cash. Well, I guess it was almost a year ago now, it was discovered that he was a prominent author and that he'd been committing plagiarism with a lot of his books. He was taking things directly out of books and claiming credit for them as though he had written it, which in academic circles, it's okay to take stuff out. It's okay to lift as long as you just simply give credit. All you got to do is say, and such said this, and you can quote them for pages. And then you would add on your own. But if you lift it out and you don't give credit, that's called plagiarism. Major crime in the realm of academia. You just don't do that. People get expelled from colleges for plagiarizing one paper. It's just something you don't do. And so in the professional realm, when you claim credit for that, it's academic suicide. It's literary suicide. And so this came out, and then it came out that he was leading the church in a very authoritarian method, very abusive towards his fellow elders. It became, if you don't do it my way, then get out. And there were a lot of ex-elders of Mars Hill Church. And recently, as a result of an investigation, this church, he was removed. He stepped down. And as a result, this whole church has dissolved. The main church, Mars Hill Church there in Seattle, dissolved. And, you know, if you go about doing things in a dishonorable or ungodly way, or you have your own agenda, quote, I want to have the biggest church in the United States of America, that seems rather self-glorifying. Doesn't seem to glorify God. Well, Mark, what if God doesn't want you to have the biggest church in America? Have you thought about that possibility? Well, you're no longer an elder at my church. It's kind of to summarize. And I bring this up publicly because he was a very public figure who wanted to be public. And unfortunately now he's not in the position of being the pastor of that church. And, you know, whatever he did, he has to stand before the Lord and give an account of. The word, there are a lot of people who've been ministered to very greatly by his ministry. But by using theological rationale, he really abused the position that God had given him. And we have to be very, very careful. And see, David responds in the right way. David tells a story. And so the third thing we have here is the honor of the king. See, we had the honor of the misguided. They thought they were doing the honorable thing by killing Ishbosheth, who himself was an honorable person. Mephibosheth, the honor of the frail, the honor of the misguided. And now we have the actual honor of the king. And he starts off this way. And he says in verse 9, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more? Now, I have these thoughts of these guys. Okay? You know, they snuck out of the castle, of the palace, of the home of Ishbosheth. They snuck out, and I can almost see them trying to back up and checking the exits. See if they can make their escape. Because they're realizing what's happened. As David says, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his own bed. That's like double trouble
right there. You don't kill somebody in their own house. You kill them on the battlefield. You don't kill them when they're on their own bed sleeping. You kill them when they have a chance to at least defend themselves. How much now shall I require your blood at your hand, and I love this term, and destroy you from the earth? Men, destroy these guys from the earth. Now, I'll let your own imagination put together how that may have played out. Whether it's drag them away and do it, or do it right there. Right there is very possible. Needless to say, they didn't have God's intentions in mind, although they used theological rationale. David, however, took the kingdom as God's gift, in God's way, at God's time. He took God's gift in God's way at God's time. The improper and dishonorable killing of Ishbosheth, an innocent man, was not what would bring glory to God. We saw an Amalekite go through the same thing. But David would not take it by force. He would not take it in violation of biblical principles, which are, thou shalt not kill. You know, I think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a man of God, a brilliant scholar, theologian, pastor, who had the opportunity to get out of Germany in World War II. And yet he chose to go back and stood for his people and was involved in a plot to kill Adolf Hitler. It failed. That was not how God wanted Hitler to go out. And Bonhoeffer, by his decision to be involved in a plot to take somebody's life, died by the sword, as it were. He was captured, and he was hung about 3 months before the war ended. Now, if you live, those who live by the sword, Jesus said, will die by the sword. The work of Bonhoeffer is phenomenal work. He's a brilliant theologian. You can't argue with his contribution to the body of Christianity. But he made a decision to be involved in activity that was violent related. Consequently, he died by violence. He died by hanging in a Nazi prison camp. Now, I'm not saying it's necessarily, I mean, according to God's sovereignty, it worked out exactly how God knew it was going to. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer made a decision to integrate himself into a plot to kill somebody who God had as the leader of Germany at that time. Not going to make any moral decisions as to whether it was right or wrong. At the time, he made a decision and paid the consequences for that decision. You know, we always run into difficulties when, if somebody were to plot, for instance, to kill the president because he was pro-abortion or whatnot. Or perhaps he began to round up Christians and imprison them and even kill them. Perhaps, what if he were to appoint an Islamic attorney general who decided to enact jihad on all of the Christians in America? There would be people who probably were going to join in a plot in the assassination of one of those. Why? Well, because history has shown that any time you've had a despot like that who ruled with an iron fist against the common people, that there have been those who have risen up and took it upon themselves to remove him from that position. If that's the decision somebody makes, then you've got to understand you're probably going to die as a result of that decision. For Jesus plainly said, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And he admonished Peter for pulling out his sword and cutting off Malchus's ear, the servant of the high priest. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not murder. Turn to Psalm 37. David writes, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. That's directly addressing what we just talked about. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more, though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draws his sword and bends their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. And so David quotes, essentially, the justice of the Lord. Those who wait patiently. What do we wait on the Lord for? Well, we wait on the Lord for those circumstances that would not, we would think would not come about by the own, by our own natural hand. Lord, I'm $10,000 in debt and it's come up due next week. Wait upon the Lord. No, go to the casino of the sun and go down and lay all your life savings on it and maybe you'll get lucky and get $10,000. I actually knew a guy that said, the Lord blessed me with $30,000 of winnings at the casino. Unquote. I'm not kidding. I'm not making that up. And I fail to see the connection there. And to me, that's a case of somebody using theological rationale to defend their own unrighteous spending of their money. But we wait upon the Lord for Him to meet the needs according to His time, in His way, in His plan, and the Lord will enact the justice that needs to be taken care of in our life. We've all been victims of injustice, and we've all plotted revenge in our heart toward those who did us injustice. That's the time to wait upon the Lord. That's the time to withdraw your hand and let the mighty hand of God take over, as He will do. David stood for principle. See, theology, as we said, can be used in bad ways as an excuse for harshness. It can be used by churches to enact legalism or judgment or church discipline, which has been, unfortunately, horrendously abused in our time. People told to shun other people. Why? What's their sin? Well, no, it's just because they disagreed with us. And that's an abuse of the theological rationale. The whole movement, there was a movement in the 90s called the Toronto Blessing, where people were, quote-unquote, drunk in the spirit. And a man named Rodney Howard Brown was an Australian, and he'd go to these places and he'd start to speak, and he wouldn't do anything crazy, but people would start neighing, and making sheep noises and cow noises and barking like dogs. I saw it. Okay, I saw a video of these things. And they would start laughing uncontrollably. And they would come up and they would bring them and they'd pray for them. And they'd stagger around like they were drunk. And they'd say they were drunk in the Holy Spirit. And he called himself the Holy Ghost Bartender. That's an abomination, folks. This was a massive move. It happened in Brownsville, Florida, I believe. Or the Brownsville Revival, they called it. And they called it the Toronto Blessing because at the Toronto Vineyard in Toronto, Canada, this is where this whole thing started. And the Scripture tells us in Corinthians that in church, everything should be done decently and in order. And when someone's speaking the Word, if all of you began to start barking and neighing and mooing and doing whatever it is that animals do and laughing uncontrollably and bouncing off the walls because you were drunk in the spirit, we would definitely apply Scripture to the situation and say, this is not decent and in order. And it is unbiblical what you are doing. And so we would use the theological rationale that says, the Word is how we're going to rule. We will examine everything that's done according to the Word of God. And if it doesn't measure up, then the Word always wins. That's what we have to understand. No matter what we think, well, I don't interpret Scripture that way. Well, let's see. Thou shalt not murder. Well, that's just how you interpret it. No. You can't use your own... You can't support your own agenda by twisting Scripture according to what you want to do. And that's why we exegete. That's why we have hermeneutics. That's why we study to show yourself approved. That's why we say never read a verse. Always take the verse completely in the context of what was being said at that time to those people. And then we do what's called homiletics to derive the principles that would apply to us today. Okay, if you follow a good hermeneutic and a good homiletic, you're going to get the right result on how we're supposed to live our life. Big words, I know. But nonetheless, it's a process of how we live out and teach the Word. David used real theology. He said, as the Lord lives, for 15 years, the Lord has delivered me out of every circumstance. Because the Lord lives, He has delivered me from every adversity. And so what we see here is we see three things about David. Number one, we see the innocence of David. We see that David did not have a hand in the death of any of Saul's family to gain his kingdom. He never used the tragedy that befell the kingdom of Saul as his own leverage point to gain the kingdom. Second thing we see is, just a quick note on that. You know, Numbers 35:30 says that murderers are to be put to death, according to multiple witnesses. In this case, these multiple witnesses indicted themselves, and they even brought the evidence to indict themselves. And so David was simply carrying out the just sentence for those who committed an atrocity. And really, that's where we get the idea of capital punishment from. Do you understand that? People who are liberal, who are pro-abortion and anti-capital punishment, are missing the point that the people who are getting capitally punished are guilty. The people who have been convicted of capital crimes and then are simply just getting the just result of what that particular government has set up. And so whereas they might point out, well, that's hypocritical to be pro-life and capital punishment, we're pro-life because we're looking at the innocent, the people who are not even born yet and have not done anything to merit a decision of the legal justice system to find them guilty. Okay? So to be pro-life is to look at an innocent and say, you're innocent of anything that the legal system could bring against you. To look at a criminal who's committed a crime in which the society has laid out the forfeiture of your own life because you took somebody else's life is not doing something against somebody who's innocent, but they're doing something against somebody who has been convicted of that crime. A very, very big difference. And that is literally taken from Scripture. Thou shalt not commit murder. Numbers 35:30, which says, murderers are only to be put to death by the evidence of multiple witnesses. It's essentially case law. It's a criminal justice system which says, boy, the evidence all has to be there. And ours is the best. Anyway, that's enough of my tangent. With the justice of David, we see a picture of the justice of God, that God will judge the unrighteous, that God will protect the weak. He avenged Ishbosheth. He will protect Mephibosheth and bring him under the protection of his kingdom. You know, when Jesus talks about the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those when they persecute you. He's talking about us. He's talking about the weak. He's talking about us who sin every day. And us who say, dear God, I need help through Jesus Christ. That's us. Because the justice we deserve is death. But the mercy that God gives us is through Jesus Christ. And finally, the patience of David. 20 years ago, David was anointed by Samuel. 20 years later, he assumes the consolidated throne of Israel. God is patient. God brings about our gift. We receive God's gift in God's way at God's time. We receive the gift of salvation. Upon receiving the gift of salvation, we're also, as Joe had spoken last week, we're given an office. We're given a job. We're given a responsibility, a duty to carry out in the kingdom of God. For some, it might be preaching. It might be teaching. For some, it might be evangelism. For some, it might be missionary. For some, it might be full-time motherhood. For men, it might be a full-time job in the secular community and to act as a witness of Jesus Christ in that capacity. But whatever we do, and life is full of questions. You know, for you young people, it might be, do I go to college? What do I do for a living? Am I ever going to get married? It's funny because, you know, we look around and we go, well, gee, you know, where are all the prospects, you know? How am I going to find a husband, huh? How am I going to find a wife? It's funny. You know, look at Rachel Krause. She's not here, so I can embarrass her. You know, she was going, where am I going to find a husband? Within a year, she met a guy and was married. And they're doing great. You just never know. And you know what we like to do? Well, Lord, you know, you're not doing anything, so I guess I better get moving on this project. And we might try to orchestrate and manipulate and maneuver our way. And say, well, you know, forget this. We need to go to a mega church where they got lots of guys to choose from. Don't you think God is big enough to orchestrate the circumstances to find you a husband who loves Him? Don't you think He's big enough? Don't you think He's big enough, guys, to find you a wife? How many young men? One. Who else is a young man here? Two. Okay. Three. Got three young men under the age of 20 in here. Guys, you better go to a mega church because, you know, you need a bigger pool of women to choose from, you know? See. But think about that. And I use that hyperbolically. I hope nobody thinks that I'm in any way, shape, or form serious. Because it would be to our shame if we did that. Because it's saying, Lord, I just don't trust you enough that you're going to do the job here. How many young women do we have under 20? Or under 25 even? Let's do that. There's no hope for me. I'll be a widow pretty soon. I'll be like, you know, Jimmy Stewart's wife. And if Jimmy Stewart had never been born, and I'll be the, you know, the library matron. I'll never find a husband. And it's a wonderful life. And we come up with all these scenarios into thinking, well, you know, God, you ain't doing nothing, so I guess I better take matters into my own hands. And that's how we like to live our life. But God is patient. You know, all of us who are married, and we know we've married the right person, we go, boy, I wish I hadn't messed up all the times I did before if I just been patient. And those of you that are married know what I'm talking about. If we just waited on the Lord and made a lot of mistakes in the process of trying to hurry up God's process. But in God's patience and love and mercy, He worked it out wonderfully for us. And so, really what it comes down to is, you know, the innocence of David. David didn't do anything. He didn't sin in any way to gain the kingdom. He stood up for what was right, which was biblical principles. He was very patient. He waited years. He didn't do anything to agitate the process of gaining his own throne. And so for us, as we receive God's gift, we do it His way and at His time. So the questions of life, the principles that we're trying to get here today is apply to every question in life. What am I going to do? Who am I going to marry? Where am I going to live? Am I supposed to go to college? And every other question, as we read, be still. We read in Psalm 37, be still and know that He is God. That He is just. He's a defender of the righteous. He's the lover of the nobodies. That would be us. That'd be me. Maybe you're somebody, but I'm a nobody. And He's the one who's looking out for us. Trust Him. Be patient. Wait upon Him. Whatever big decision that you have that seems insurmountable, impossible, just hurry up and wait. And He'll be sure to take care of that for you. Let's stand up. We'll pray.
Lord, glorious God, our Father, ruler of the universe, Lord, we are your subjects. We are your servants. You are our sovereign. And forgive us, O Lord, for when we take matters into our own hands, and be it justice or be it lack of patience, be it theological rationale to try to get our own way. But instead, Lord, help us to be patient, be still and know that you are God, to live our lives according to the Word, to be patient and wait for you to work out your plans in your way. May we trust you, may we call upon you, and be ever vigilant in our patience. As we saw that David didn't assume the throne for 20 years from the time that he was anointed, Lord, in our time, we get news and we want it to happen right away. But instead, may we be those who are still and knowing that you are God, receiving your gift in your way at your time. We pray this all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.